It is customary for us to pause from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family, and in doing so observe the Eucharist. It is the lone ritual that is mandated for the New Testament, and therefore we observe it monthly, and it allows us to look back on our recent study and see how it might apply to the ritual. For as we receive the bread, we are reminded of the perfection of our Lord and thus His qualification to be our Savior and to be qualified to do the sacrifice required to provide us with that salvation. And of course, the cup is emblematic of the sins that we have committed throughout our entire life and that of everyone who's ever lived, all accumulated together and imputed to Him and judged. And when He was done with it, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then later, He gave up the ghost, as the King James Version says. In other words, He died and His spirit went with the Father and His soul went with the Holy Spirit. We have been examining in our recent studies those things that have occurred on the cross. We looked at a lot of doctrines associated with the removal of the barrier. And those doctrines, therefore, informed us of our problem that had to be resolved. And all of those six major issues that make up that barrier had to be addressed by the sacrifice of Christ. And when it was all done, the Father had to be propitiated, had to accept Christ's sacrifice as sufficient for our salvation. But was it enough to go on without proof? And the Father provided the proof in that 3 days and three nights later, our Lord was resurrected from the dead, thus giving us assurance that the Father was propitiated. So Jesus Christ rose. And at that point, we began to study a number of post-resurrection events that amplified who and what He was, what He had accomplished, and then what was in the future. All of these things occurred in time. They occurred in A.D. 1, and we have a record of it in the Scripture, and the Scripture is absolutely true, so we got an accurate representation of these episodes. And we took it all the way to the point of the conclusion of this dispensation, which is the rapture of the church, and what happens after the rapture, and then the second advent where we are presently in the study, our last increment. And during that entire time, which has taken us several months, we've been amplifying the first six verses of Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we find the prophecy of all of the things that Jesus would accomplish in the future, known to Isaiah as the Messiah. And so we learned there that it is possible to peer into the future and to know exactly what the divine decree contains. All of the events that are to occur in the future by these prophetic future tenses we observed. And therefore, we're having reports back from the future of what does happen. In context of all of that, we've studied things that should inform you about your relationship with God, not only in time, but in eternity. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you have a certain future. And that certain future will be experienced in a resurrection body. And we've studied that. We've studied the resurrection body and what it is like. It's just like that of Jesus Christ, according to John in 1 John 3, verse 2. And therefore, if we go to the Scriptures and see what unique circumstances the resurrection body of Christ possess, then with that, we can get some insight into what ours will possess. And so we did that and found that there are seven concepts, all mind-bending, but in Scripture and therefore true. So we have a phenomenal future. And today we pause to celebrate the person that made this possible. We know by looking into the future and getting a report back from it, what is in the decree, that we have a joyous expectation of what we are going to experience post our personal death. And when we die, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. When that occurs, we're in an interim body, but at some point in the future, not known to us. In fact, we may be the raptured generation for all we know. we may not be. But whenever it occurs, we will have this resurrection body and we will be forever with the Lord. Knowing this to be absolutely true because it's in the Word of God and we have studied it in detail, then there is no reason for anyone to encounter any circumstance in this life that will cause you any kind of dismay. Whatever happens here, happens here. Once you're absent from the body and gone from here, there's no rearview mirror. Once you have that resurrection body, you've got it forever. And you will be with the Lord, and you will be with those members of your family, friends you've acquired, who have believed in Christ forever. Someone asked me about being around relatives and friends. Well, it's customary in our country that when someone dies, and I know that there are obvious exceptions to this, but it's customary when someone dies to be put into a grave. That grave is in a family plot. Not all members of a family of believers, but you assume some are, if not all. And therefore, when the resurrection occurs, guess what? Parents, siblings, friends, other relatives, you ascend together to meet the Lord in the air. That is an intimate family reunion as you go up at warp speed. And as you exit this universe, you will learn then what sorts of association you will have with those that you held dear in time. These are things to concentrate on and to enjoy, for that is a guaranteed future for us. It gives you great confidence to move through the toils of this life, knowing that the end game is absolutely magnificent. And the individual that has made all of this possible is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And therefore, he deserves to be saluted on occasion. And that's what we do this morning. You will receive the bread shortly. And as we pause for prayer, you'll have time to run through a checklist as to what sort of concepts are available to you. What is being spoken of by the bread? What is being spoken of by the cup? The certain doctrines that you can recall. And when you do that, of course, you are saluting our Lord in his work. It is also imperative that no one enter into this ritual out of fellowship. And so we do pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone, and otherwise clear the decks for concentration upon our Bible studies that are to follow. Now, with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to salute our Lord. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that remind us of the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. The custom is to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand? "These things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we know that as we move through our lives, each day we're provided with your matchless grace, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Revelation 19. I know that some people have roasts in the oven, so I want to remind everyone that this is the last Bible class of the month. We escape to warmer climates later today, and we'll be gone for the rest of August. And our next Bible classes after today will be the 3rd of August. It's a Sunday. And the following Wednesday, August the 6th, we will have our renewed schedule for midweek classes beginning at 7:30. So no more 7 o'clock midweek classes. Now, that upsets people in the Eastern time zone, I hear. But they've been upset for much longer in the past, since we've never had a Bible class except at 7:30 in almost 30 years, except for our experiment. So the experiment was decreed unworkable, and so we were going back to our old schedule. Now, in our study, I want to go back to Revelation 19, verse 11, and do the expanded translation of the two verses that we've already examined. Verse 11, "Then I saw the second heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the victorious rider mounted on it is faithful," meaning trustworthy, "and true," meaning perfect integrity, "and in divine righteousness he judges Jews and Gentiles with baptisms of fire and makes war against those he condemns." Verse 12, "His eyes a flame of judgmental fire, and also on his head were three diadems representing his three titles of royalty. And he has a royal title which has been written, which no one knows but himself." In the New American Standard, verse 13 reads this way, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse 13 reveals the fourth royal title and the clothing of a victorious military leader who has conquered the enemy. A more complete description of the Lord's military dress is found in Isaiah. So in Isaiah 59:17, we read this, and some of the verbiage here will remind you of yet another passage. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." In order to deliver the believers under assault, the Lord begins to wreak righteous vengeance upon the unbelieving world. Who are these believers? Well, primarily they're Jews. You know the story. There's an angelic conflict that kicked in at Genesis 3:15 when Lucifer realized, when the Lord told now Eve that she was going to begin bearing children, and that that child would ultimately suppress Lucifer. He realized at that point that through this new event, this new strategy called procreation, that there would be someone to enter history to resolve the sin problem that had just occurred in Eden. And so he has to, at some point, figure out a strategy by which he can prevent this from occurring, or at least being successful. So we'll get to some of that later on. But that began an intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There is an even greater intensification in the church age, and there's maximum intensification in the tribulation. So it is a process that will run throughout human history from the point of the fall in the garden all the way to the second advent of Christ. So in our current study, utilizing tip-offs from Isaiah, we have examined a lot about that individual prophesied in Genesis 3:15. That individual is the Hebrew Messiah, or the Greek Christ, and therefore that individual will be the resolution to the conflict. And as we move forward in our study, you will be remembering some of the doctrines that we have taken up. So many of those associated with the removal of the barrier, and then the events of our Messiah after the resurrection. What happens to us? Where do we go? We're involved in a thing called the rapture, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the second advent of Christ, and then moving into the millennial kingdom. All of these things fill out and complete a multi-millennia study. All of it, one picture, one thing, one tapestry. The Bible is all one thing. You can break it down to 11 categories of systematic theology, but all of these things, these doctrines, these concepts weave together to form a tapestry called the angelic conflict. And as we move through these studies, hopefully you will bring into focus so many of the aspects of this drama. It intensifies as we move along. And we are the ones in the church age who are going to be rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And so in order to deliver believers under assault, the Lord will bring righteous violence upon the unbelieving world. So who are these people? Who are these believers? Primarily Jews in Jerusalem. Jews in Jerusalem's environs there in Israel. They're going to be believers around the world, evangelized over the 7-year period. 144 Jewish evangelists spread all over the world, because there is this diaspora that will last until the second advent. So these 144,000 Jews are spread hither and yon. And Gentiles and Jews are being evangelized by them. And as people are evangelized, they systematically evangelize others. And so there's this increasing cadre of believers that emerges by the end of this 7-year period. And then Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be cast off into torments, and the sheep will enter into the kingdom. You are among those, but you don't have to worry about that. You will be with him following on your white horse. So he is wearing a cape which has been saturated with the blood of the armies he has annihilated on the battlefield. This is emblematic of his various victories in the angelic conflict. This is the ultimate battle. This is the one that is the coup de grace. Verse 17 is used by the Holy Spirit to inspire. This is Isaiah 59:17. Is used by the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul's panoply in Ephesians 6. And John's reference to it in Revelation 19, verse 13, our passage. Now, righteousness is the breastplate of the Lord, which speaks of his integrity. The breastplate means integrity because it speaks of his righteousness. Dikaiosune. This has to do with the thinking of the judge. And what does the judge think? The judge thinks absolute truth. Where is absolute truth located? In the mind of God. And therefore, to be perfectly righteous, then you have to think righteous. And the thinking of righteousness has to do with standards, concept, principles, doctrines, ideas that are infallible. And so Jesus Christ represents that. He is coming back in his true humanity in the hypostatic union. But he is also undiminished deity. But deity doesn't sit, so we find him sitting on a white horse. Therefore, he's coming back in his human resurrection body in absolute perfection, and he is about to unleash violence. Now, I use the word violence because it's in the text of this passage, and we'll note it eventually. We'll get to it. But it gives you an idea that if true evil is to be suppressed and overwhelmed in the devil's world, then it has to be met with a greater violence than evil can offer. Otherwise, evil runs the show in the angelic conflict. Prior to the second advent, Lucifer is the god of this world. He has the strategy, he has the intelligence, he has the personnel. These fallen angels are smarter than we. They have more assets. They have all that is capable of a group, an army having, as far as ordnance is concerned. And it does all consist of thought. And the propaganda that comes down from generation to generation, it weaves, it bobs, it spreads, but it's all from the same source. It has many names. We noted about 22 or 3 here recently. The concepts and ideas that are cooked up in the souls of men to propagandize them away from the Word of God. And propaganda is one thing, but when you believe the lie, then you have chosen to brainwash yourself. And brainwashing occurs when you do not have an inventory of ideas to understand that you're being fed propaganda, why you're being fed it, and what the propaganda is designed to do. Truth trumps the lie. And without it, you are going to be a loser in the angelic conflict. Therefore, the Word of God is imperative for you to be able to function without losing out in that type of combat. So righteousness is the breastplate of the Lord, which speaks of His integrity. You acquire the thinking of the judge. You have an inventory of ideas by which to defend your soul. Now, His advance into the battle is virtuous, since the standards of righteousness must be defended against by cosmic aggressors. There are going to be cosmic aggressors to meet Him, and it will take His righteousness to defend that. And He has all the righteousness because He possesses that righteousness. He is absolute virtue. He is absolute integrity. So, when He meets the violence of the cosmic aggressors, He will meet them with a greater violence than they're able to execute themselves. I have to emphasize this because today there's so much propaganda against the use of military force. We declare war, but we don't go to war. I think we even called it, the beginning of it, the thing in Vietnam, the Vietnam conflict. I remember that. They didn't call it a war. Didn't have the courage to do that. If you're going to put men in harm's way, you say, okay, you have stepped across a line that we cannot in any way tolerate. And we're going to suppress that. And we will suppress it with a greater violence than you're capable. And we will impose a greater violence until you decide you don't want us to do it anymore. And then we'll meet somewhere and you will sign a treaty and say, we were wrong. And we're going to sign a paper saying so, and we will tuck our tail between our legs and go back and tell everyone that we did mess up and we learned our lesson. Do not put our men in harm's way unless you decide to call it a war. And a war means greater violence than the opposition is able to impose, and to continue that violence until they say they don't want to do it anymore. That is what the Lord is gearing up to do here. Who's He taking on? The greatest army that has ever been assembled in the history of this world. It is the angelic army. They are relentless. You can't kill them. They have all of the propaganda available to them. They've cycled it through the ages. They know exactly what's effective on a soul that's absent truth. And so they cook up all these philosophies and ideologies and they feed them to us. And we go to it and we eat it like pigs in slop. And as a result of that, people can't think and they wind up being conquered. We're going to find out that the Lord has figured out who those are that need to be delivered, and He'll take care of the rest. The helmet of salvation has a double meaning. Believing Jews must be delivered from the clutches of the advancing armies, and many souls will be delivered from torments by the appearance of His coming. This is grace before judgment. There's always a period of grace before judgment. When He shows up, finally He's visible. He's on a white horse. He comes in from on high. He's followed by the entire royal family on white horses. And when they see this, all of these things that the 144 Jewish evangelists have been telling them and that others have communicated, and the Bible's lying around unused that someone may have flipped through. There's the internet. They probably Googled it. They realize exactly what's coming up, and some of them will be stunned into a moment of objectivity and believe that that guy there is the Messiah, and I believe it. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. What must justice execute? The overwhelming of the lie by integrity. Integrity will suppress the lie. The lie always is trumped by truth. And Jesus Christ has brought that hammer with him. The planned genocide of every Jew is the mission of the dark side. Look, we can go back to Genesis 3:15 on this one. The planned genocide of the Jew is the mission of the dark side. What is it that the dark side concocted in order to put a stop to the genetic line that would bring true humanity into human history in union with undiminished deity? First thing, the attack by the sons of God, fallen angels, with human women in Genesis 6, polluting the gene pool into half-breeds. Half-breed angel and man doesn't qualify. But there was this attempt to pollute the true humanity of Homo sapiens. And only 9 people were left. There was a prophecy that the 120 years it would take for Noah to build that ark. And during that 120 years, you've got grace before judgment. They were told that the day Methuselah dies, who was a believer, the day he dies, you've got 1 year. And when that year was up, the waters of the world were unleashed, and only those on that boat were able to survive. Now, some of you may have gone to see the movie Noah. I wouldn't. They'd have to pay me a huge amount of money to go see a movie that Hollywood made about the Bible. With one exception, God's Not Dead was pretty good. But the Noah was, I don't even want to speak of it anymore, because someone might say, well, I'd like to see that. So I'm just telling you right now, don't see it unless you want to critique it, which you're wasting your time. That was an assault. Then once that was overwhelmed by the ark, then you move along for a while, and then you have Abraham. And Abram gets saved, and you move along for a while, and then he has a dalliance with a housekeeper, and you wind up with one of the biggest counterattacks Lucifer's come up with yet, and that's called Islam. Nevertheless, there you go with that. But then God counted with Isaac. He was first natural born Jew. So you've got a bloodline started here, and we've studied that. And the bloodline goes down to Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, and then they have families, and then they have a nation. The nation of Israel. And all the while, this anti-Semitic brew is gurgling. We've got to get rid of the Jew. We've got to get rid of the Jew. They can't get rid of the Jew. Jews are too smart for them. If any in the human race is smart enough to deal with the dark side, it's the Jew. So you find out that, well, we've got this Messiah coming out of the line of David. So we've got to put a stop to that. So there's Herod. And Herod, of course, struck out. He tried to kill all the babies down in Bethlehem. Must have been at least 20 down there. It was not a very big place. How many kids under 2 years of age could there have been in Bethlehem? 5, 10, 20, couldn't have been many. But Jesus was out of Dodge by the time they got there in Egypt. So there's all of these constant assaults going on. And then he tried to keep him from getting to the cross and couldn't do that. And then after the cross, we have Acts 2:4, and where Lucifer's been dealing with this one Christ guy all this time and has been refuted and foiled on every occasion. And finally, we have this thing happen in Acts 2:4, where all these people believe in Christ, the risen Savior, and they are dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And used to, I had to deal with one Christ. Now I've got 120 Christs running around Jerusalem. The indwelling of Christ. Do you get that part? I've got 120 Christs running around Jerusalem, evangelizing people, and they're believing. And then, oh, people are sitting down and writing stuff, and then you have the canon of Scripture, and oh, we've got to mess with that now. You wind up with things like the Living Bible. So there's this constant attack and assault, constant. And so, how do we evaluate that? It's the angelic conflict, and it rages, and it's unrelenting, and it will continue until Jesus Christ completes the program, and we'll know He's completed it when He says, okay, let's get on with it. He raptures the church. The entire planet is completely bare of any filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore any indwelling of the Spirit. Nothing but heathenism reigns on planet Earth. He thinks he's won at that point, maybe. But he figures out that with those Christians out of the way, I can indwell a guy and we can propagandize him and he can sell some of our philosophies and ideologies to the masses. And that's the beast dictator. And so on and on it goes until finally Jesus comes back and it's all over at that point. That's where we are in our study now, this second advent. This is the victory. This is the man on the white horse of victory. All of this is connected all the way back to Genesis 3:15. All of it is the angelic warfare. And Jesus Christ has now come on the scene in resurrection body, and it's all about to come to an end. The planned genocide of every Jew is the mission of the dark side. Evil will not be allowed to trump the integrity of God. Consequently, our Lord engages in justified warfare to save the righteous and to destroy the enemy. The bloody cape of verse 13, and there's a typo there. Several numbers. I have desperate trouble with the numbers. You've learned that, so forgive me. Up in point 4, it's not verse 19, it's verse 17. And in point 10, it's not verse 17, it's verse 13. I apologize. It's not that a typo here. It's just I don't know one number from another. The bloody cape of verse 13 also has a double meaning. It represents the bloodshed by those adversaries that have attacked Israel over the years. It is dyed crimson from the blood of the Tolaoth worm, indicating his royalty and authority to visit vengeance on Israel's foes. So he's wearing this crimson robe. Actually, it's a cape. Actually, it's the kind of duster that military generals wear. Psalm 22:6, but I, David in context, Jesus in prophecy, but I am a worm, Tolaoth, the Coccus Ilicius, a lowly larva, but from which is manufactured crimson dye, the color of royalty. Kings would pay a lot of money for this dye. And it's a worm, and you crush it, and you get this stuff out of its hide that becomes a dye, and you take your cloth, whatever it is, usually linen, and you dye it. And it becomes this deep red crimson. And there was a lot of money would pass across the counter for those in royalty to get a hold of this for their raiments. Not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to be held in contempt. And that speaks of the passion of Christ, all that he went through on that last week of his earthly life. All of the challenges that he faced and ultimately to the cross. Now the Lord is depicted as a worm being crushed on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Justice judged our sins in him so that we might have a way of escape from this body of sin. We have a problem in that we are born with a genetic characteristic called the sin nature. It's in the DNA. I just watched a little movie on the internet about the DNA, and the guy was trying to describe something about the DNA. I was advised to watch this by Dorito, and it lasted for 9 minutes. And I thought, well, I'm interested in that. I speak of DNA on occasion, so maybe I can be educated here. So I watched it for 9 minutes, and it may as well have been a Daffy Duck cartoon because I had no idea what this man was talking about. But nevertheless, there's been great progress in understanding the inner workings of the cell, and especially that of the DNA and that helix and all that business. And this is interesting to me. I've talked to Weldon about this. The DNA is the same in every cell, but there are certain things in the cell that can be turned off and on. Now, imagine this. You have a zygote. The zygote is the beginning of a person. And it's one cell. And then things start to divide, and it constructs this baby. Now, you may have noticed this, that when a baby is born, it has like flesh. And then their eyes and their fingernails. Okay, you have that. Then there's a mouth, their ears, nose, hair. All of it has the same DNA. Same thing, except within the DNA, there are certain things that are turned on and some things that are turned off. And how that on and off sequence works determines what kind of cell it winds up being, whether it's a lip or an elbow. And somehow, this just evolved over time. I know, let's work on an eye next. So you can see that we have not only the magnificence of the human body, but we also have somewhere buried in that on-off switch sequence a thing that is universal, and that's the sin nature. We all have it. Ray Morgan's on first base. You can't get him off. You're responsible for him. So as a result, you're not perfect. It doesn't matter if Ernie Shore comes in and gets the next 26 guys out. He inherited the runner on first. Get that? He inherited the runner on first. Therefore, it's not perfect. So, as sweet as the little baby is, he is condemned at birth. And the problem with babies is they keep breathing. Then they become children and they get to age eight, or around 13. And then you wonder maybe if you have spawned Jeffrey Dahmer. And then they keep breathing. And then they grow up. And they become adults. And around age 20, biblically speaking, they are adults. Who are these guys? Well, just for newly married couples, keep that in mind. You don't know what you're going to spawn. What, by the way, what's in your DNA? You know, you inherited this all the way back from the get-go. You better do what is that thing? Ancestry search. Find out who's back there, because those genes just might pop up on your particular occasion. So there's a bank robber, serial killer, a politician. Give you pause. The last sentence answers the mystery mentioned in the previous verse. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. That's verse 12. And then in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. He's Logos. In the beginning was Logos. John 1:1. He's the Word. What does that mean? Logos has to do with thought. Thought has to do with intelligence. Intelligence has to do with content. What's the content? The thinking of the judge. The judge has shown up. So, the word name is anima, title. Therefore, it's not a name, it's a title. Since Jesus is King of Kings, his mystery name is a royal title, indicating not only his superior rank, but also the authority he has as the living word to impose justice. If you have all the facts, you are the repository of all the facts. You have omniscience. No fact is left out. You can draw conclusions universally yourself. Therefore, he knows who's the enemy and who is not. And he is going to move into human history, and he is going to eliminate the problem with massive violence. No one will be missed. In John 1:1, Jesus is referred to as Halagos, the Word. In context, Logos refers to Jesus as the source of all truth. Some people call this Logos. There's no Omega in the word. They're both omicrons. Sound like a short English A. Logos. And is the revelation of the Logos that justifies the Lord's return and his imposition of vengeance on those who intend to destroy the Jew. He has all of the facts. and he is going to deliver the Jew. Why must they be delivered? Lucifer is trying to trump the unconditional covenants. If he can kill all the Jews, there are no Jews to inherit the covenants in the millennial kingdom. And so if I can kill all of these dadgum Jews. So where is the source of anti-Semitism? Right out of the heart of hell. Why are the Jews constantly being attacked? Why them? Why not the Ukrainians? Why not the people, say, in Australia? Why isn't there anti-Australianism? Well, they're Brits, I guess. I don't know why I mentioned those people. Let's take the people in Thailand, anti-Thailandish. Kurdistan. Name the place. Why are people not opposed to those folks over the millennia? Why the Jew? Ever wondered why the Jew? Heck, they're dispersed to the four corners of the world except that little spot about the size of a county, Texas County, over in the Levant. Why hate them? Because they are the source of defeat for the dark side. Once one Jew survives and gets into the millennial kingdom, Lucifer loses. And Jesus Christ has come back to pull their fat out of the fire. And he will dispose of the enemy with greater violence. Revelation 19:13, we have an expanded translation now. He wears the crimson robe of royalty representing the blood splattered in prior engagements in defense of Israel. His royal title is called the Word of God. So now he's got four. The Word of God, that has to do with the thinking of the judge. Now let's go to Revelation 19:14. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now that's the verse I've been waiting for right there. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Did you get that? Fine linen, and it's white and it's clean. Resurrection body, no old sin nature. They were following him on white horses, white horse of victory. So, let's take a look at this. We've about run out of time, so let me kill 3 minutes here so we can stay on schedule. This is Jesus Christ coming back. This is fanciful. This is like an art guy, okay? If you're going to do an artistic rendering of the second advent, how would you do it? I thought about that. I thought, how can you display that? We don't have snapshots of things out of the future. So somebody has to dream it up. Well, we know from Isaiah 14, verse 4, the following. In that day, see that's prophetic there, in that day, that would be the second advent, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He said that would happen in Acts chapter 1, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The cities and the temple and everything always face east. That's the front of the house, okay? Your house may face north or west or south, but Jewish places of importance face east. So that's the front. Which is the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. That's a fissure caused by a massive earthquake. There are a lot of fault lines in the Levant, especially running down the Jordan River Valley, and there are branches off of that, quite obviously. That thing's going to split open, and before it's done, Jerusalem will be a seaport. So that half the mountain will move to the north, and the other half will move toward the south. There are Jews trapped in Jerusalem. This thing's going to split wide open. It'll give them an avenue of escape to get to the over toward the east and out of the way. And then the Lord comes in, and there's going to be pursuit by the enemy, and he's going to fix that. So that is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4. And it coalesces with Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, which is where we are. So we've got armies coming in on white horses. We've got to know who those armies are. There are three of them, army groups A, B, and C. And we'll take up who they are at 10 till the hour. time for tea and crumpets.